반갑습니다.
Thank you, Peter. It's very good to be here again in a place that I greatly love and appreciate. It's a remarkable story. The story of the convention which has revolutionized literally hundreds of thousands of lives, has had a radical impact on churches and communities, has launched new mission movements, and continues to be today a movement of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to look at some of the themes that are already going to be part of your reading, I hope, in the book Knowing God Better. And in that book, there's a concern to say these themes not only are there in the past, but are relevant today. And so I want to take us through these themes as we can see them in the first generation of the convention. Started, as you know, in 1875, and I'll be looking at roughly the first 30 to 35 years. So as we come to our first theme, longing for God's blessing. And this has been at the foundation of the work and growth of the Keswick movement all around the world, a desire for a true encounter with the living God, something that will affect us personally and corporately and even nationally. And as I've looked at this theme again, I've realized how central this is, and it does belong really as the very first of our themes, what we might call a hunger for God. And at the time when the convention began, many Christians were aware that they had somehow imbibed the idea that the Christian life could be one in which there was a great deal of defeat. And then that was challenged by people who said, aren't there many places in Scripture where it speaks about not defeat, but rather such verses as, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, or that we are raised with Christ. And so a number of these themes began to be expounded. Some of the people who expounded them came from North America. There was Robert Pearsall Smith and his wife, Hannah Whittle Smith, who had a Quaker background and had also been influenced by the Brethren. But the convention's early period, if we go back to those beginnings, owed a great deal to a number of Church of England founding fathers. And I'm going to speak briefly about one or two of them. One of them was Evan Hopkins, very important figure in this story. He was the energetic vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Richmond in London in the later 19th century. And he was deeply affected when he heard Robert Pearsall Smith speak about a spiritual power which Hopkins was longing for. It resonated with him when he heard this message. And a new experience came to him in encounter with God. And he was later to write about this in an important book for the convention called Liberty, or The Law of Liberty in the Spiritual Life, obviously drawing from the book of Galatians and the freedom that we have in Christ. And soon services in Hopkins Church regularly concluded after the first service with a second service, an after meeting in which people were challenged and prayed with about fuller consecration to Christ. So Hopkins, we will return to him as we go through. Another very important character, H.W. Webb Peplow, vicar of St. Paul's Church, Onslow Square in London, for no less than 43 years. In 1874, Webb Peplow was on holiday with his wife and his youngest child when a friend, who later became chief executive of the post office in this country, spoke to him and bluntly asked him, have you got peace? He was already a well-known vicar. Have you got peace? And 3 days after this spiritual challenge, Webb Peplow suffered the crushing blow of the death of his six-month-old son. And the scripture lesson assigned for the following Sunday, when he was due to preach in his own church, included the text, my grace is sufficient for you. And in this time of deep crisis and darkness, he heard, he believed, God telling him that if he knew this grace, he would also know that it was sufficient for him in this time of great need. So Webb Peploe is another important figure. And then Thomas Harford Battersby, the person who was responsible for the convention coming here to Keswick, vicar of St. John's Church in Keswick from 1851. I was preaching for the first time for me in St. John's Church on Sunday morning. I was rather overcome by the thought of being there 140 years after the convention started in the lawn of the vicarage where a tent was erected. Now, Harford Battersby was very active here in Keswick in outreach and in community work. He attempted to mobilize Christians of different denominations to work together. But he read a book by Hannah Smith. And in his diary, which we can read, he recorded, "This book has made me utterly dissatisfied with myself." And he saw himself at a turning point in his life. He seemed to be a fine clergyman, and he was, but he was deeply troubled. He attended meetings in Oxford and in Brighton, and as he heard the messages at these large meetings, he spoke about a new revelation of Christ to his soul. It wasn't anything different to what he believed before, but it was a new revelation to him personally. And so he announced that these meetings would be held in 1875 here in Keswick. And between 300 and 400 people attended the first of these meetings. The numbers soon grew. But perhaps more important than just telling you the numbers is how people experienced this convention. One publication spoke about turning aside in these meetings to learn more of the things of God. And it was, in a sense, a very large retreat, you might say, learning more of the things of God. And so soon, by 1887, there were 3,000 people meeting in the tent. There was certainly opposition. We mustn't think that Keswick just sailed through in a very calm way. At one meeting of evangelical Anglican clergy, where Peploe was speaking about this message, how do we encounter Christ more deeply in our lives and have the power to overcome sins in our lives? And Webb Peploe's message was followed by a peroration from the chairman of the meeting, of this Anglican meeting, who began, "Heresy, heresy, damnable heresy." Now, probably you've all spoken at meetings where the chairman makes that kind of comment at the end, but it was kind of unusual then. And he went on, "I hold," said the chairman, "that it is for the glory of God that we should fall into sin, so that God might get the honor to himself by drawing us out of sin." Well, Webb Peploe didn't have too much trouble in saying, "Hardly are we believing that sin abounds so that we might invoke grace, because that's not the way God works. He wants us to be people who overcome sin through grace." Another of these speakers was, in a few years later, Bishop Hanley Moule. And Hanley Moule lived in Cambridge, where I live with, and Janice, my wife, we live there. And I have some connection with Ridley Hall, which was founded by Hanley Moule. Now, Hanley Moule became aware of Keswick teaching, and he initially was very doubtful about it. But he was up in Scotland on holiday and was persuaded to go to a convention meeting that was linked with Keswick. And he felt that God spoke to him. And what I really want to emphasize is that here we have really good Christian evangelical people whom God begins to speak to in a very deep way. And he spoke of how he became aware of his failures in patience, in love, in humility. And it was really something for somebody in his position to acknowledge these things in his own life and ministry. And so he became deeply affected and began to be a speaker at Keswick. Another of the leaders from the Baptist community was F.B. Meyer, very well known Baptist minister and Free Church speaker. And again, his contribution to the movement came when he was, in some senses, having reached a very high point in his ministry in terms of his evangelistic work, but he realized that God wanted to do something deeper within his life. Now, having introduced these people, they're just a selection, but they're important people. Of course, they were different in their emphases, in their personalities, but what united them? The longing for God and a desire to help to meet that wider longing among many Christians of their time. Second point about the convention. A convention where God's word is heard. At the very first convention, Harford Battersby set the opening theme by ministering from Psalm 62, verse 5. I'll read this as he would have read it. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And this was a keynote of that first convention. To wait on God, to expect that God would do things in people's lives. Harford Battersby was the chairman of the convention in these early years, and interestingly, they decided each evening at a prayer time in the vicarage with the speakers who would address the next day's meetings. So it isn't quite as well organized as we are these days. Webb Peplow was a very important speaker, and his style was remembered for decades afterwards for his commanding style and his inspirational messages and full of biblical instruction, and also was remembered his glass eye. He had lost an eye when he was scratched by a cat, and he remained very wary of cats. But the glass eye seemed to hold the audience, so you couldn't escape from the glass eye. Harford Battersby reported on the 1880 convention, 5 years after the beginning, with this statement, and it's already been quoted by Elizabeth in our convention this year. Our prayer was for deep and clear and powerful teaching, which would take hold of the souls of people and overwhelm them and lead them to a full and definite and all-conquering faith in Jesus. It's a pretty good description of what we still want to see. And I think this explains why hundreds of thousands of Christians the world over have been committed to this vision, to see believers more wholeheartedly committed to Jesus in every area of life, and to see this happening through the clear and relevant exposition of God's word in the power of the Spirit. So God's word is central, always has been, and I'm sure always will be. The Bible readings, as we know, are a very important part of the convention, and these were introduced at an early stage in order to work through Bible passages, to expound, to bring out the meaning, and to apply the meaning. Hubert Brooke, another name from that early period, a vicar in Reading, was known as someone who was able to do this very effectively, and he began with others to spread this Keswick message through the later 1880s and into the 1890s. We see the message beginning to spread to other parts of the world. Just one example, three Keswick speakers in 1893, one of them, Hubert Brooke, I've mentioned, the other two, George MacGregor, a Presbyterian minister from Scotland, and Charles Inwood, a Methodist minister from Ireland, undertook a three-month tour of Canada to speak across that nation about the message that had affected their lives. And one report says that Brooke, in his travels with the other two, brought exposition. MacGregor brought argument. He was a Scot, after all. And Inwood brought arousement from his Methodist fire. So there are people now beginning to be affected, and even unlikely people beginning to be part of the movement. And here is one of the people I just want to mention, who came to Keswick thinking the teaching was not theological enough. This is James Elder Cumming, a Church of Scotland minister, minister of Sandyford, Church of Scotland in Glasgow, always known as Dr. Elder Cumming. He came in 1882. He sat right at the back of the tent. And he was already known to some people because the American evangelist D.L. Moody had previously observed Cumming to be what he called a particularly cantankerous individual. Cumming was a fearsome theologian who liked to tie his opponents in knots. And he said to himself as he heard these messages, very faulty theology. He was, however, impressed by the teaching of Evan Hopkins, and he sought out Hopkins to speak to him personally. And he said, although I've got questions, some of my own failings are being pinpointed as I listen to these messages. And on his return to Sandyford Church, he felt, he said, virtually for the first time, an experience of the joy of the Lord. And Hopkins liked to tell these stories, and he particularly saw the funny side of some of these stories. But nevertheless, very important things were happening. And all of these speakers wanted to emphasize that Keswick teaching was firmly biblical. When Webb Peploe died, there was a card in his wife's handwriting next to a representation of an open Bible. And this is what the card said. He learned it, he loved it, he lived it. That's pretty good, isn't it? He learned it, he loved it, he lived it. Another aspect that I want to speak about and that's in the book is proclaiming God's gospel. You'll notice that God is in all these headings. Keswick itself wasn't seen as an evangelistic occasion, but those who were involved in it were people who were looking outwards. And I want to use the example of Frederick Brotherton Meyer, F.B. Meyer, because a few years after he became a Keswick speaker, Meyer responded to a call to take on the pastorate of Christ Church in Lambeth in South London. It is a congregational church. It had a great history, started in the 18th century by Rowland Hill, as in those days, Surrey Chapel. And Meyer said, I see the challenge of this mission situation. He said, it's a difficult situation. There's a meager congregation now. And he said, I'm even going to a lessened stipend, because he had gone from a rather rich church. But the Keswick message of sacrifice had deeply affected him. And initially, he was faced with some congregations only of 100 people in a very large building. He soon began a weekly Sunday afternoon evangelistic meeting for men, specifically for men, which grew to 800 men. Various other kinds of meetings were started for women, for young people. And his vision, flowing out of Keswick, was for a movement of the Spirit that would bring people to Christ. And the numerical growth was remarkable. There's a survey, and as you can imagine, I spend quite a bit of time in archives. I've tried to tell a lot of stories over the years of many movements of renewal. And I find going back to these original sources, and there's a survey in 1902. It was a survey of social life in London, and it included some information about the churches. And by that time, after a few years of Meyer's ministry, all the 2,500 seats in Christ Church were filled. And 1,500 people were baptized as believers over a period of 15 years. And I've looked at the registers of these baptisms and people coming into membership. And we're talking at this convention about Christ in the whole of life, aren't we? And I'm fascinated because these records actually say what work the people were doing. So it wasn't just, here's another member of the church who has definitely been converted and baptized and joined the church. But what are they doing out in the workplace? And so we have the information. One man, a gas purifier. That was his job. He was converted in the prayer meeting. Other working men, working class men from the men's meeting. Another lady called Florence. And we read in the notes, she always takes her Bible to work. Isn't that good? That we've got that kind of detail. And this ministry is a very good example of Keswick's renewal flowing out into the wider setting, and particularly touching, actually, a group of people that in those days, Keswick didn't really reach, the working class people. Keswick was, to a very large extent in those days, a middle class, even an upper middle class movement. One of the sermons at Keswick, trying to engage with social sin, warned against viciousness on the croquet lawn. So that perhaps shows just what kind of social sins were thought about at Keswick. Now, Meyer was working in a very different situation and working with a whole range of people. You might not have expected in this lecture to have quite the information that I've got here about Charlie Chaplin. But Charlie Chaplin's mother began to attend meetings at Christ Church, and Meyer mobilized people to help people like her because she lost her job performing on the stage. And they were able to find her accommodation. I'm not able to tell you that Charlie himself was greatly affected by the ministry, but his mother certainly was. Meyer reached out to young people. He rented a tumble-down factory so that young people could come there and have gymnastics and carpentry. This is the turn of the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. And as an indicator of the clientele, the term hooligan apparently came into common currency from a family called Hooligan, who were discovered by Meyer's helpers. Now, thinking about this outreach, D.L. Moody was very supportive of the ministry of Keswick and helped to stimulate this conjunction of inward ministry and outward ministry. And it is important for us to see that these two things belong together. Let's move now to our next theme, becoming like God's Son. The desire to be more like Jesus engaged the attention of many Christians, as I've already hinted at. Harford Battersby, he studied at Oxford University. He was influenced by the High Church movement, John Henry Newman, believed that they were introducing a higher standard of holy living. But when he went into his curacy, when he went in to work amongst the poor, he began to struggle. And he longed to be more effective as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, there were many debates about some of the teachings that were around at the time, some that veered in the direction of sinless perfection. And it was Evan Hopkins who probably did most to speak about the balance that there was in Keswick teaching. A balance which was sometimes referred to as resting in Christ or resting faith. And Peter Maiden spoke about this in our evening session, because it's a very important biblical theme, especially in the book of Hebrews. And this is not to be passive, but it is to realize we've had so much that has been provided. We have to enter into this and rest in it. And out of that rest and security comes the ministry and the mission that God calls us to. And so this message was being spoken about, was being spread, people were being affected. But it certainly wasn't easy in people's experiences. The example of Oswald Chambers is one that I can just touch on. Because Oswald Chambers, is he going to come up there? Yep. Who, as you know, was later famous for his readings, My Utmost for His Highest. He heard this message, and instead of it producing joy, as it did for Elder Cumming, it produced 4 years of struggle in his life. And this is not something that's very well known with Oswald Chambers' journey, but darkness and struggle until he came to a point where he believed that God had set him on the path that was right for him. So the message was spread, people began to hear, and sometimes in great darkness of experience, began to find their lives transformed. There were many publications at the time. Some of you will remember The Life of Faith, which was one of the publications, but also many books, and particularly Handley Mull, with his position in Cambridge at Ridley Hall and then later Bishop of Durham, spoke about the fact that this was not a new message. It was biblical, what was being said. And you can find this message, the call to enter into all that God has for his people. You can find that throughout the history of the church. But how does this happen in terms of the work of God's Spirit? And so this is our fifth point, depending on God's Spirit. At many Keswick meetings, there was a sequence of teaching. First of all, to pinpoint the need for sin and repentance, to speak about cleansing from sin, to speak about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and to speak about the Spirit-filled life, and very considerable stress on the role of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is very significant. So let's just think about one person, Andrew Murray, who wrote what was at one time a very widely read book, Abide in Christ. And Andrew Murray came to Keswick in 1895, who was a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. And he had experienced something of revival in his own church. And he spoke about how he had come to a point where he sought God for what he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this was somewhat disputed language at the time in Keswick. But then at Keswick again, second occasion, he said, yes, I realized that this was not a once-for-all experience. This was not something that simply happened, or even revival just happening. But he said, we were singing at Keswick together, a chorus, about the wonderful cleansing and the wonderful filling and the wonderful keeping of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he saw that this work of the Spirit was never a once-for-all thing. It was something to experience again and again and again. Another example, F.B. Meyer. He spoke about how during a convention prayer meeting, and I'm going to come on in a moment to speak about prayer in the convention. He said, I'd been working so hard, I was too weary to even pray. And he said, I had to leave the tent. And he went up the hill out of the town. And he describes how the stars at night, the lake were shining, and he climbed, and he felt the breath of the wind. And he said, as I breathe in this air, so God, breathe again your Spirit to the fullness of my capacity, your Holy Spirit. So depending and depending again and again on God's Spirit. And I have spoken here before about the Welsh Revival, but it bears repetition, I think, because in the early 20th century, Keswick had connections with the Welsh Revival of 1904-5. And Jessie Penn Lewis here is a key connecting person. She was Welsh, and she was inspired by all that was going on at the end of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. And she approached the Keswick leaders. And this very often happened, where people said, can we have a convention where we are? And so in 1903, the first Llandrindod Wells Convention was held, Keswick, in Wales. And Jessie Penn Lewis wrote, and I'm continuing this theme of the work of the Spirit. She spoke about an earnest and definite desire to receive the fullness of the Spirit for sanctification and for service. And Penn Lewis became a speaker at the Welsh Convention and also at some of the meetings here in Keswick. In 1905, about 300 people from Wales came here to Keswick. And Arthur Pearson was one of the speakers that year. He was an American missionary statesman. And he addressed the convention on the work of the Holy Spirit. And many people were affected and remained in the tent after his message in the evening. And prayer went on till 3 o'clock that morning. There was further things that took place in that week, confession of sin on the part of many people. There's an occasion where people were challenged to put things right with people who had either sinned against them or they had sinned against other people. Put it right now. Send a telegram, was the message. And the Keswick post office ran out of telegrams. So there is something about the movement of the Holy Spirit in Keswick, which we still long to see, don't we, in our lives and in our churches today. Another example of this in the same period, not connected particularly with Wales. But I do want to say, by the way, that this period, the Welsh Revival, is often in certain literature spoken of as a kind of two-year wonder. But that isn't the case at all. People went out as a result of this revival to all parts of the world, and many powerful things happened. Here's an example in Scotland. Fishermen in boats in the North Sea experienced a revival movement linked with Keswick. And a preacher came back to Keswick and reported how in the fishing town where they were from, this message of God's transforming power through the Spirit was being preached. He said, 18 people immediately left our congregation, but we continued to pray, and there was an outpouring of the Spirit, and hundreds of people were converted. There are many such stories. Let's go to our next point, uniting God's people. From its beginning, Keswick was determined to be interdenominational and international. The Keswick motto, as you know, is from Galatians 3:28, all one in Christ Jesus. It was proposed by Robert Wilson, a Quaker, who gave great support to the Keswick movement. He lived here in Cumbria. And so there was a desire to bring together the different parts of the Christian church. I've spoken about the significant Anglican leaders, and the majority of those attending in these early years would have been from the Church of England. But Baptists, Presbyterians from Scotland, from Ireland, members of the Brethren, Methodists, all began to come together and found that those things they held together were more important than the things that divided them. It's a very important message still for us today. And there were influential figures who spread this message. Hanley Moule in the Church of England, of course, as a bishop, as he became. Another bishop, Bishop John Taylor Smith, became the best known of the other Anglican figures, just generally known as the bishop, became chaplain general of the forces, and that's why you see him in that slide in that way. There's a friend of mine who has helped me with slides. He has a whole collection of these kind of striking images. Taylor Smith was also bishop of Sierra Leone. He was a rather large figure, but also athletic. And he reveled in the unusual. And at the age of 75, there might be one or two people here of 75, in order to win a wager, and I don't necessarily commend this, but it was also to ensure a donation to mission. He got onto a diving board and turned a back somersault off the diving board. And apparently he survived quite well. But as I say, several of those items are not to be necessarily commended. Amongst the Methodists who were here at Keswick in these early years, Charles Inwood was a really significant figure. And he and Meyer were inveterate travelers. And so they traveled spreading not only the message, but relationships. And I think this is really significant too. That this all one in Christ Jesus was people meeting one another. And that often breaks down barriers, doesn't it? There are stereotypes around of different groups within evangelicalism, and people don't meet and find that they are really one in Christ Jesus. So this movement spread many centers throughout England, also in Scotland, in places like the Bridge of Allen Convention, Strathpeffer Convention in the north, in Northern Ireland, very significant convention at Port steward. And then something that interests me is the work, because I've worked across different parts of Europe, the work across the mainland of Europe in places like Sweden. Prince Bernadotte from the Swedish royal family was a guiding figure at the Södertalje conferences, and the prince came to Keswick. Across Germany, there were important conventions going on. In 1905, a significant moment, talking about the mainland of Europe, Sister Eva from Germany, who led a woman's order within the Lutheran Church and came to several Keswick conventions in the early 20th century. She had given away most of her personal possessions, was living a very simple life. But she heard a message at Keswick from Jesse Penn Lewis and a colleague, Sophia Nugent, about offering everything in sacrifice to Christ. And I can just think of her there and thinking, well, I've done that. But she found that she still possessed a valuable ring, and she just took it out and gave it to the front. And it caused an amazing movement of people giving valuable possessions because they believed that Christ's work needed their giving. And it's still true today, isn't it? That we're called to sacrificial giving. Let's move to point seven. And this point is about seeking God's face. And praise and prayer have been central elements at Keswick from the beginning. Much of the spirituality of the convention has been expressed and conveyed not only through preaching, but through corporate devotion in the singing. And things have changed, of course, a great deal, but there was a Keswick hymn book, Hymns of Consecration and Faith, compiled by James Mountain, who also accompanied the hymns on a harmonium and also accompanied a choir. He was obviously a multitasker. He was busy writing and playing and conducting. And so the hymn book emerged, and then Isabella Hopkins, the wife of Evan Hopkins, edited this, revised it, and enlarged it. And this book, this hymn book, was intended to emphasize the messages that were being conveyed, messages of holy living, consecration to Christ, faith in Christ, the filling of the Spirit, the second advent of Christ. And so there was a very intentional way in which worship was expressed. And there were new hymns then, as there are now. And probably the leading hymn writer was Frances Ridley Havergal, the daughter of a Church of England clergyman. And she speaks about how her own experience was transformed. She said, "Christ came and I saw, as if it was a flash of electric light, something that I was being called to do." Among the best known of her hymns, "I Am Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus." And one of the magazine articles of the time, 1880, in the Life of Faith, spoke about her hymns in this way. "They have preached the doctrine of Keswick and the deeper life in Christ. They have preached it." Another of her hymns, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Or the hymn, "Like a River Glorious." And this became one of the often hymns, sung hymns in the early convention. And the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, at the time, said he felt these were crucial words that Francis had written. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed." And this is the point, isn't it? It's the vision of God. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." So there was praise and there was prayer. And we're thinking about this theme again at this convention. And there was, as we read the records of these early times, an intensity in prayer. People often kneeling in public meetings as they prayed. And also prayer circles, as they were called. And I really thought about this yesterday morning as I had done this research and thinking about the prayer circles. And there we were, those of us who were at the prayer meeting, around tables. Yeah? Little circles of people praying together. And I think George Verver said he had introduced this for the very first time into Christian experience. Maybe not for the very first time, because it does seem they might not have been sitting around tables, but that there were prayer circles in Keswick. There definitely were. And they were regarded, these small groups of people praying together, as affecting the atmosphere of the convention. And the motto of these prayer circles was, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So it was an empowering, but also mission. And amongst denominations, this prayer movement spread from Keswick. Within the Baptist denomination, a prayer union of ministers and missionaries was formed. And conferences were held and retreats were held. And the membership of this prayer union in this one denomination came to about one-third of the 2,000 Baptist ministers of that time. Within Methodism, Charles Inwood, another powerful advocate of how prayer can change people and how prayer can reveal things. In 1898, when traveling in China, Inwood received an impression through prayer that some of the Christians that were present in a meeting that he was at would be martyred. And his message was actually about the ultimate sacrifice of our lives. And it produced, as the record says, not surprisingly, a solemn awe. And Inwood admitted that later that scene faded from his memory, until one day he read in a paper about the massacre of Christians in that very area where he'd been speaking. In that same trip in China, in Beijing as it is today, a huge United Communion service was held of Chinese Christians and missionaries. And then they traveled up the Yangtze River, traveling 1,600 miles up the river with Hudson Taylor, the China Inland Mission founder, being part of the group. And Inwood records that the Holy Spirit was powerfully present as they moved through China and as messages took place and prayers were made and confession of sin, especially sometimes on the part of the missionaries towards the Chinese believers. So worship and prayer spread widely. And then our last theme, number 8, if you've been following, serving God's mission. And all of these themes are the themes that are in the book that Jonathan has written and I've contributed to. Serving God's mission. In its earliest period, perhaps slightly surprising to us now, Keswick was actually reluctant to become involved in issues of world mission. And the reason was not because they didn't believe in world mission, but they felt that with so many different missionary societies, as one of the leaders put it, the secretaries of these societies will be quarreling for collections. Who's going to get the money? He said this would spoil Keswick. But it was almost inevitable that the energy of the convention would be directed towards mission. And a turning point came 10 years after the beginning of the convention. And a Liverpool solicitor and evangelist, Reginald Radcliffe, who was a very entrepreneurial character, he hired theatres in London for evangelism and many other efforts across the country. And he invited some friends to join him at a missionary prayer meeting. And this was an unofficial meeting. It wasn't publicized, but it was crowded with people. Among those who attended were Eugene Stock, who was the far-seeing secretary of the Church Missionary Society, the Anglican Missionary Society, and Barclay Buxton, who was the curate at that time of Webb Peploe in London and would go to Japan as a missionary, and Archibald Orr Ewing, who would serve with the Chandler Inland Mission. And this was a very significant time in the mid-1880s. At that convention, missionary prayer meeting, a group of Cambridge students, Cambridge undergraduates, stood and gave testimony and said, "We believe God is calling us for overseas mission." And you know, of course, it's already been mentioned at the convention by Patrick, the Cambridge Seven. And this was a crucial part of the story, the mission of the China Inland Mission and their seven missionaries, nationally known people who went to China. So the CIM, or the Church Missionary Society, the CMS, these became very, very significant channels through which this energy of the Spirit moved into mission. And on the Saturday at the end of the 1887 convention, a missionary meeting was held in the tent, in the full glare of publicity, if you like, for the very first time. Hudson Taylor was a speaker, Webb Peploe was a speaker, a West African was a speaker, later became a bishop, James Johnson, and three women about to begin overseas missionary work. This meeting went on for 3 hours, and it was reckoned by many people to be the best meeting, the most powerful meeting of the week. And at least 30 young people spoke later about overseas missionary service. And so what came to characterize Keswick, and to some extent I believe still does, although in different ways, what came to characterize Keswick was this: consecration to Christ and evangelization of the world ought to go together. That's the quotation. And so Keswick began to send out people to motivate global mission. George Grubb, one of them, went out, traveled widely. Then in his early 30s, many of these leaders were in their early 30s when they began. Traveled with a small team, including Vatkunu David from Ceylon, Sri Lanka, taking meetings across South India and other parts of Asia. Similarly, Meyer was going round and speaks, and many records that we have from the convention about the many different countries that he had visited. And these reports came back from Australia. Eugene Stock, enthused about what was happening worldwide, he said, "There is joy following wherever the Keswick party goes, and a mighty missionary work is being done." As they heard this message, are you going to commit your life to Christ? And what is that going to mean? Another very important figure in this time is Amy Carmichael, who you know, Amy Wilson Carmichael. And in 1893, she became the first missionary to go out with funding directly being channeled through the Keswick Mission Committee. She sailed out to join Barclay Buxton in Japan, and later, of course, more famously in India, her Donavur Fellowship, and then her writings, her classic devotional writings. But we need to recognize that she wasn't just sent out and then people said, "Oh, great that Amy's gone. Sure, she's doing a wonderful work, and we're just here feeling pleased with ourselves in Keswick." There was continuous interaction. When she had some issues, some problems, she wrote back to Keswick asking for advice, and particularly other women leaders in Keswick were constantly in touch. And so, although it's perhaps not always recognized, this network of relationships spread throughout the world as a great missionary network. In 1898, the Keswick missionary movement was again taken to another level, I believe, by an address that was given by Pandita Ramabai from India, an Indian, a high caste Indian who had become a Christian, who was baptized while she was here in England. She was an outstanding scholar of Sanskrit. She was a Bible translator and a social reformer. And she spoke at Keswick in 1898, and it was at that time still fairly unusual for people from what we would now call the majority world or the global south to be speakers at Keswick. And Keswick wanted intentionally to say something about the community of God's people as an international and multi-ethnic community. That's still something for us to think about today. But as she spoke about the needs of 140 million Hindu women in India. She went into some of the details. But her vision was for 1,000 spirit-filled women to be the seed to empower other Indian women, so that the vision ultimately would be 100,000 Indian Christian women spreading the gospel in India. Now, some of you have heard, as I have done, about Indian Christian women church planting hundreds of churches in our contemporary situation in India. What a vision of over 100 years ago. So, as we come to conclude, the Keswick movement has had and has at its heart a commitment to the spiritual renewal of God's people for his mission in the world. It was launched in a very inconspicuous way, but it was launched because of a very important desire, a desire to know God better. And this involved hearing God's word and responding to it, being motivated to go out with the gospel, to be Christ-like people, not just with a message, but as people who have been transformed themselves by that message. It was a movement depending on the Holy Spirit, of course, with strategy, of course, with organization. But ultimately, what does God's Spirit lead us to do? It had a great vision for unity, perhaps far ahead of its time. A vision for prayer, a commitment to prayer. And so as I've hopefully helped you a little bit to look at these priorities in the early decades, and I can't tell the rest of the story, although I have done in other places, I would want to invite you to respond by saying, yes, these are still our commitments today. Ours here at Keswick, but commitments surely for every Christian believer, for every church, the world over, until Jesus comes again. Amen.